Good. Well, this is Easter week. It's hard to believe. Lots of exciting things have happened. Since I was up here 2 weeks ago, we've gotten, a lot of things have changed. And one of the biggest things in across the world is that there was a new pope that was named. I don't know if you followed that. It's kind of hard to not follow it since it dominates the news. It's there are 1.2 billion Catholics estimated around the world, and the Pope obviously is the head of that church. And regardless of what you think about the papacy, and I have my own strong feelings about that, what was interesting to me was the reaction of the world to this process, and particularly to the man that was named new Pope, who goes under now the name of Pope Francis, out of Argentina. And what was interesting to see, everybody clamored to figure out how to figure out who this guy was. And the thing that was hardest for people to deal with, or at least to try to factor in, was the juxtaposition of all the importance and hoopla and everything else that goes around with being named the Pope, with a man who has, throughout his career, sort of turned his back on all the trappings of power and all the influence and affluence that came with different positions. In his own archbishopric in Argentina, he would not live in the large home that was provided for him. He lived in a humble apartment. He did everything he could to stay close to the people and have a heart for the poor. And now he's been elevated to this place in the Catholic Church of great importance and great power and great influence. That is, you watched, you know, these events unfold, is filled with all kinds of pomp and circumstance and all kinds of those kinds of things around it. And everyone's kind of trying to figure out how you put together this incredible position of power and influence and all of the things that go with it with a man who says who has lived his life at a much more humble, simple level. And so that's one of the dramas, the threads that played out. Because in our society, in our world, we don't know what to do with power. We don't. We don't know how to use power. All of us think, somewhere deep within our hearts, if we were in power, we would do it right. We wouldn't get caught up in all the trappings of power, of being able to control others, of living with the influence and living with the affluence and all the prestige that comes with places of power. And so we all are sort of like the folks in The Lord of the Rings who feel like, surely, you remember Boromir, if you're familiar with the story, he was absolutely sure that if he had the ring, he could wield the power of the ring nobly, and ended up costing him his life. And one of the interesting things throughout the history of the human race, because of our fallenness, because of our brokenness, we just don't know what to do with power. As parents, we struggle with that, do we not? We have power. How do you wield power as a parent? You're always with these little things that are entrusted, you call children. As they grow up, they baffle you and they challenge you, and you love them with your whole heart. And in those moments where you want to embrace them, and the moments you want to choke them, and the moments, you know, everything in between. And then there's those moments as they get older and they start to move toward their own independence, you're trying to figure out, how do I wield power? Because in some of those hardest moments, in some of our worst moments, we recognize that the wielding of that power is something that we hold on to because it feeds us and our ego to say that we're the ones in control. On job situations, that can be that way. We look at influence as be able to wield power. And somehow, while God calls people to roles of leadership and influence, it gets muddied and mixed up with the earthly or the brokenness of the human heart and challenges us to figure out what to do with this power. Well, in the days of Jesus, the same thing was true. There was an empire all around them, the Roman Empire, and Caesar was at the top of that food chain. He was worshipped as a deity, and he wielded incredible power, and people within his own circles wanted to know how to usurp that power from him, some bowed down to that power, and that power is extended across a vast area of geography and ethnicities, and way out on the eastern part of that regime of the empire, there was a smaller empire, the empire of the nation of Israel, now subsumed under the Roman Empire, but within its own culture, had its own power structure. And at the top of that were men, religious leaders, called Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the ruling group. And there were these leaders in Israel, and they wielded power. And they used their own religion to preserve their power and to control people. And it was into this mix of empire and Jewish power structures locally that Jesus walked. And so Jesus begins to emerge, and people begin to recognize him as the Messiah, and he, which meant king, the anointed one. He was beginning to be understood by those closest to him to perhaps be that one, that long-promised king. But what kind of king is this? And there's no place in all of human history where the demonstration of power-wielded right is more clearly displayed than in the last week of Jesus' life. And this morning we walk into the entrance to that final week. This morning we look at a passage, the passage that's a very familiar story. It was somewhat enacted this morning by our children with the waving of the palm branches. We call this Sunday Palm Sunday because of the events that happened that day. If you have a Bible, we're going to look at Matthew's account of that week, of that day, excuse me. Two parts to it, Jesus' entrance into the city and what happens when he gets there, to ask ourselves this question, what kind of king? We're going to look at the first 11 verses of Matthew 21, and then a little bit later we'll look at the following verses, and eventually we'll get all the way through verse 17. Well, let's begin by looking at Matthew chapter 21, and look at the story of Jesus coming into the city. As he approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now Jesus is preparing now to enter Jerusalem. Let's go back a little bit and think about what Jesus has been doing. The vast majority of his public ministry life has taken place not in and around Jerusalem, but up in Galilee to the north. It was there in those villages around the Sea of Galilee in that region that Jesus began to build his following. Now, he did make trips sometimes down into Jerusalem and in Judea, but most of the time, he's up in Galilee. And a great deal of what we read in the stories of the gospel, the life of Jesus, happened outside of Jerusalem, up in that area of Galilee. And in those towns, he performed miracles, he taught. People began to flock to him to ask hard questions of who this person was. And more of them have begun to believe that perhaps this was indeed the Messiah, the long-promised one. The power of his teaching, the authority of his life, the beautiful, incredible miracles that he performed, signs and wonders of the beauty of God's restoring, redemptive power as people were healed and demons cast out and people restored. And there was this growing understanding of who Jesus was. Now, they were all in their whole idea of who Jesus was informed by their own context and culture and historical perspective. They had believed that the Messiah would be this great and mighty king who would restore Israel to its greatness politically and as a nation in its world place where they thought that it was deserved. They looked for him to be one that would throw off Rome, the powerful backbreaking crunch of Rome's ruling of them for those years, and they looked for a new day of freedom and restoration and blessing, but somehow in this person, Jesus, they more and more begin to recognize that this was someone special. But as you can imagine, if you and I started a little insurrection here and somehow in your craziness you thought I was someone special and wanted to elevate me to be the king of California, say, it wouldn't matter what I did down here in the Bay Area. Sooner or later, we'd have to storm Sacramento, right? We'd have to go to the seat of power and say, and be proclaimed. And all along, Jesus knew that the crescendo of this life, the critical moments of his life, would play out in the seat of power of Israel. And so his whole life is orchestrated toward this final week. Everything in the life of Jesus is prelude to this week. And Jesus now comes to enter in. But this is a different kind of king. He asks not for a steed or a horse, something mighty, a symbolic of a great king of power and military might, one who would come and rule with an iron fist, one that would throw off the oppressor. He asks to enter into the city on a donkey, a symbol of humility, a symbol of something less than what would be expected of someone who was to be declared a king. But his following had grown, and as he prepared to go in, as he goes down the side of the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley and back up to that gate, that east gate that he would go into, would enter into the city and move more toward the temple, and as he did, the crowds began to grow. And the songs of praise would ring out, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Those are the words of Psalm 118. As the crowd swells, the praise grows as he goes into the city. And they began to wonder, and the very words that they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, this is the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. And that just irked the Pharisees and the Sadducees so much. Son of David. That was a title that was to be ascribed to the Messiah. And the fact that the people were beginning to jump on this bandwagon was just totally annoying to them. And they started, who in the world is this? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet. And the crowds began to swell. But Matthew reminds us that this is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Over in the book of Zechariah, which is at the end of the Old Testament, not very far before Matthew, where you are, if you want to take a left in your Bible, over to Zechariah chapter 9. In Zechariah chapter 9, in the midst of a prophecy about God's judgment and his restoration, about the coming king, verses 9 and 10, he says this, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And here in Zechariah's prophecy, he says that this one who is coming is one who will rule, extend as far as you can see, not just to Jerusalem and to Israel alone, but from all across the span of the earth. This will be a great and mighty king. But he will come to you on a colt, and the powerful will be driven away by the presence and the person of this one who is coming in. And that word where it says he comes to you, a righteous, literally here, probably means legitimate. And it's an affirmation that he is the rightful heir to the throne of David. And Matthew understands that this long-awaited prophecy is unfolding before his very eyes. And all around them that would see these things, the Jewish leaders would begin to recognize that this was a really big deal. Messiahs came and go. People that claimed to be Messiah came and go, went all the time. But there was something special about this one. The size of the crowds that are following, the miracles that he performed that they could not deny. And the very power that they wielded was being challenged by one who came not with military might, not with political savvy, but with amazing sacrificial humility. But somehow that power wielded in humility, that power wielded in gracious love and compassion for all, for the hurting and the broken, was somehow so powerfully attractive that they were jealous of it and afraid of it. And so this different kind of king, over in Psalm, in the Psalms, in Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17, it says, No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its strength, it cannot save. And the verses that follow say, But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, for those whose hope is in his unfailing love. Always, God has honored those who have followed his message, have followed his calling. And here Jesus walks in humility into the city with all the praises ringing around him. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees, whose very power is being challenged, are unsettled. There's a different kind of king, not one wielding political or military might, but wielding the might of God's hand on him in sacrificial, powerful love and mercy. But the story goes on. Let's go back to Matthew 21 and pick up the story in verses 12 and following. Jesus arrives, he comes into town, and it says in verse 12, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And it is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting to the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise? And they left them and went out of, to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. So after the praise, the joyful, triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus goes straight to the temple. And there he finds what was the usual commerce of the temple. And in that temple place, the whole temple court area had been turned into a pretty, pretty profitable business area. Now, if you were coming to the city to offer sacrifices, and now the city was swelling as Passover week was on them, and Jews from around the world would go would take pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and the population of Jerusalem would swell into incredible numbers during those festivals. And the people, the pilgrims that would come, would be expected to offer sacrifices as part of the festival and as part of their own offerings. But as you can imagine, if you want to bring the perfect lamb or the perfect doves, if you're poor, carrying them from afar would be a little bit dicey. If you were to bring a lamb, if it was the perfect, by the time it got there, it might not be perfect anymore. It could get damaged or hurt on the way. So people didn't bring those animals from afar when they came to Jerusalem. They brought money because they knew when they got to the temple, they could buy an appropriate sacrifice. But of course, they had to have the special money of the temple court, and they had the people who were profiting greatly from the sale, from the changing of the money and the sale of these sacrificial animals, and actually exploiting those that came from afar for the profit. And all of a sudden, this whole thing that was designed to be this act of contrition, this act of sacrifice, this act of homage to the great and saving God of Israel became a place of money-making, a place of exploitation, a place where the status quo could be maintained, those in power could maintain their power, those who were savvy enough in the economy of that day could make money off of it, and the poor could still get their doves that they needed, and everyone would be happy, everyone except God. Jesus goes into the temple and he begins to overturn the tables. And in verse 13, he quotes again from the Old Testament where he says, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. That quote comes from the prophet Jeremiah. And I want to just flip back to that particular passage. Jeremiah chapter 7 is where that quote comes from. It's in a context, and I want to read the passage, even though it's kind of lengthy. The first 11 verses of Jeremiah 7 go as follows. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house and bear my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. And when Jesus goes into the temple and he says that out loud, you have made my father's house a den of robbers. These leaders of the Jewish nation who are well-versed in the scriptures would have known exactly that passage from Jeremiah that Jesus is quoting. They would have known exactly the weighty words of judgment that are pouring through those verses we just read. And they would have understood that Jesus was saying a word of condemnation and prophecy against them, that somehow they had reverted right back to those days before. And while there was no open worship of Baal, there was certainly worship of other things, of self and of power and of tradition. And there certainly was exploitation of the poor and the alien and the widow. And it was happening all around them. And in the middle of that, if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4, there's this wonderful, incredible word. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Here's what they were saying. We're special. The temple is God's place. And all the world, the place where God has chosen to manifest his presence is the temple. And it's almost as if they were saying, it does not matter how we live, as long as we show up at the temple and go through the motions that we were told to do, everything will be all right because we're at the temple. Jesus walks into that temple area and looks around him and said, you think you're safe because you're here, but look around you. All of the unrighteousness, all of the turning of your eyes away from God's prophetic words to you, all of your missing the glory of what God's doing to bring his love and compassion and salvation to this land and to the world, and all you can think about is preserving your own positions of power, continuing to live as you want to live. And I would say to you, men and women, if there is a word in all of this for you and for me, we need to be very careful that we do not fall into the same error. That somehow we think we can live however we want to and tip our hat to God and show up to church on Sunday and go, we're safe. We've done our duty. We've gone to church. We've thrown a little money in the offering plate. We've done a few good things. Whew, I'm safe. And Jesus walked into that courtyard and said, you are anything but safe. You are anything but safe because you have defiled God's temple with your hearts, with your attitudes, with your actions that totally belied what this temple is all about, where God meets people in their brokenness and in their sin, and he calls them to worship him, and you have turned this thing into a self-indulgent religious site devoid of the power of my presence. And you and I need to heed that warning on this the cusp of this important week. N.T. Wright, in a beautiful devotional about Palm Sunday, says, behind all outward trappings of the temple, Jesus could see that the whole place and the whole city had come to symbolize the determination of Israel to do things their own way. In particular, to embrace a vision of God and God's kingdom which was fundamentally different from the vision which he was announcing and living out. Their vision would have climaxed in a Messiah coming on a war horse. Jesus' vision led him to act out the prophecy of Zechariah, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. This simple yet profound symbolic action continues to resonate out into the world where even among people who profess to follow Jesus, the war horse is still preferred to the donkey. We celebrate people, even in the church world, who exemplify the signs of power and charisma and success. And Jesus sounds a warning to us as we walk into his presence, into this week. Be careful. Now, one other beautiful thing happens when Jesus goes into the temple, back in this last part of Matthew 21. It says that were brought to him, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And in this moment, Jesus sets up the great contrast. The temple was where people were to come to meet God. It was where they were to come and find their forgiveness and their healing. But in this moment, in the very shadow of that temple that no longer has the spiritual power and presence of God, Jesus walks into the shadow of that temple, and it is he that is the one that heals. It is he that in those acts is beginning to say, I am the new place to meet God. I am the place where healing and forgiveness and power happen. And in this incredible act of coming in with the praises of the people, humbly on a donkey, walking into the temple court and challenging the status quo that was merely religious but had no contact or real connection with the living God, that exploited people instead of healing them, he walks in and heals and proclaims that God's doing something new. And there's a new kind of king and a new kind of kingdom that are breaking forth. And it's embodied not in this building whose shadow he stood under, but in himself. In himself. So what do we do with all this? The picture painted here is one of God bringing to fulfillment all his promises. For Matthew, this is a picture of God's new dawning. And I want you to think about this. There are two incredible verses that begin and end Matthew's telling of the story of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, he says this, a promise to Joseph. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him what? Emmanuel, God with us. And the last word of Matthew's gospel are this, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And when Matthew tells his story of Jesus, he begins and ends with this incredible promise that God is going to be with us, and that God being with us is Jesus. God has come. He is with us. And all of his glory and wonder and compassion and holiness and righteousness, everything that we know, everything that we experience about the reality of God is found in Jesus. God's final act of redemption, God's final act of breaking the power of sin and death, God's final act of inaugurating his kingdom, and all of that temple history, and all that national history, and all of the sacrificial system that was in place, up to everything that was built around that, was all a picture that pointed to God's final revelation of himself, God's final revelation of his grace, God's final revelation of his kingship, and it was found in Jesus, the one who rode into town on a donkey, drove out the money changers, healed the blind and the lame. God is with us. But on this day, those people who are most challenged by the presence of Jesus, most convicted and annoyed and irked by him, those who had the most to lose because of the power they were trying to hold on, begin the final and complete plot to take Jesus' life. And interestingly enough, in the course of these 8 days, from what we call Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, there are three times where people cry out something in relationship to Jesus. And it's telling. It's telling. If you don't do anything else this week, I want you to take these three proclamations and meditate on them. The first one, Hosanna. The second one, crucify him. The third one, he is risen. Here's the whole story. Jesus is the king. He's the Messiah. But he challenges us at the core of who we are. And so in our fallenness, we cry out with the crowds who one Sunday says, Hosanna, and the next Friday, you know, Thursday, Friday say, crucify him. But then we get to say, he is risen. And nothing tells the story of this week more than those three, more than those three things. And in that lies the story of our heart, the story of every heart in here. We want to cry out in praise to the living God, and yet so easily we say crucify him by the way we reject him, because he challenges the status quo. He challenges our right to rule ourselves and offers us something that we cannot do for ourselves, his very life to break the power of sin and death. But the glorious truth is, as we get to next Sunday, we get to say he is risen. And in spite of our sin, and in spite of our brokenness, in spite of all the mixture of emotions and thoughts that roil in our little broken hearts, Christ is bigger than that. He's bigger than that, and he does what you and I can never do by going to that cross and breaking forth from that grave. He takes that twisted, muddled, Hosanna, crucify him, he is risen heart, and gives us new life. And so I ask you this week to meditate on that. Just think on those three words across this week. Hosanna, crucify him, he is risen. And as we go this week together, my ask, as we live through the busyness of the normal week, that we would take time this week once again, anew and afresh, to walk through the events of this week together and remember who he is, the Messiah King who's died for us and rose again that we might have life. Let's pray together. Lord, how easy it is for us to say Hosanna because we see how wonderful and great Jesus is, but how easy it is for Flip when he challenges our right to rule our own hearts for us to say, crucify him. And yet, you're greater than all that, and we rejoice and say, he is risen. We need this King to rule our lives, to rule our church, for his kingdom that has already begun and is already here to grow. Lord Jesus, humble us. We thank you that this Jesus who came in humbly on a donkey and challenged the religious status quo and called people to a deep repentance and a new kind of life through him, we know that those very acts sent him to the cross. And Lord, we need this week to deeply, deeply, deeply live in these moments. So through your grace, would you open up our hearts to that incredible truth and reality? For some of the people that are here this morning, some of you here this morning, the story of Jesus has always been an interesting or story, maybe a baffling one, maybe one you did not understand. Wherever you are in your journey of understanding who Jesus is, know this, that he loves you enough to die for you. He's loved you enough to go to the cross, to pay the penalty for your sin, to break the power of sin and death, not only for all of creation, but also for you. And he asks only that we humbly trust our lives to him, accept his forgiveness, walk in his truth under his lordship and kingship. And for many of us, we've heard this story and we've lived in it and we've rejoiced in it and we've experienced that wonderful freedom in Christ, and yet sometimes we slip right back into our Pharisee mode and we're more about preserving the right to lead our own lives and forget just who King Jesus is and what he's done for us. Lord, through this morning and through this evening and through this week and through next Sunday, give us a revival of understanding of who you are. So, Lord, we worship you today. We understand just how deep the Father's love is for us, that nothing was held back. Prepare us, Lord, to receive that grace. In your name we pray. Amen.